It's an amazing thought, isn't it? I suppose when someone of importance knows our name, we think it's a big deal. Hardly ever thinking about the fact that God knows our name and knows every hair on our heads and has them numbered and knows when they fall to the ground. Let's think about that and go to Him in prayer. Father, we're amazed at the vastness of your person, how you are infinite and omniscient and know all those things, and yet you love and care for us. And Father, our lives are laid open before you, and we can't hide anything from you. And so that's why today, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to help us see our own hearts, search us and know us, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the everlasting way. And Father, we're laid open before your eyes, the one with whom we have to deal. And we ask that you would deal with us today through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On his second missionary journey, as Paul was rounding the northern part of Macedonia, he came down south into a peninsula in Acts chapter 17 to a place called Athens. Athens was a pretty unique place. It was one of the very few places he didn't actually found a church. He was pretty discouraged and he was pretty alone. And when he found himself in the midst of all these idols that were there in Athens, he said, "How in the world am I going to take these people from where they are and lead them to Christ?" And he said, "I know how I'll do it. I'll talk about where they are and use their own poets." So he quoted from their own poets about some biblical truth that they had stumbled upon and didn't even know it, and then led them to the story of Jesus. If I could take a page out of the Apostle Paul's book this morning, I want to do the very same thing. I would like to quote for you some of our modern-day poets. This one, Gary Portnoy and Judy Hart Angelo. They have a poem they've written that captures a theme I want to talk about this morning. And I wonder if any of you have heard this poem before. It goes, "Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came." Some of you are able to hum the theme song already, aren't you? "You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. You want to go where people know people are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name." Most of you probably have figured out by now where it comes from. That's from a pretty popular series in the late 80s and early 90s called Cheers. One time Joel Stoll made a comment and he said that the best counterfeit to the church today, or perhaps the world's counterfeit to the church today, is a local bar. I didn't understand what he was saying when he first said that. I thought it was kind of a strange comment. And then I learned a little more theology and learned a little bit more about life and I realized, you know, he's exactly right. What this idea was all about on Cheers was this is a place where you can come and find community. You can come and find a place where people know your name and you're comfortable and you're among friends. Now, the problem, of course, with the local bar and the problems with the sitcom was it was very sanitized. You know, you never got to see the damage that drunkenness did to the family or the DUIs or all the other problems. And those things are certainly true. My goal isn't to go in and to talk about those, but simply to talk about this universal need, this universal desire to belong to a group. And if people of the world can't find anywhere, they find a place like this. And of course, shows run their course in due time, and so we got tired of that one, and a new one took its place. Take a wild guess at what the name of the new leading sitcom was on TV after Cheers. Friends, appropriately enough. A place, again, where we can find some friends. Let me read to you that theme song that says this. So no one told you life was going to be this way. Your job's a joke. You're broke. Your love life's DOA. It's like you're always stuck in second gear. When it hasn't been your day, your week, your month, or even your year, but I'll be there for you when the rain starts to pour. I'll be there for you like I've been there before. I'll be there for you because you're there for me too. This idea of community, this idea of finding a place where we all fit is a universal need that the world has. I talk about it here not to stir anybody up or, you know, to shock anybody, but simply to say, this is why the gospel works. The gospel works because it has solutions to the felt needs that people are asking today. What people are asking for today is, give me a place where people know my name. Give me a place where I belong. Give me a solution for my problems. And this idea of community is one which is throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And just as God has a solution of a community that he's calling us into, whether it's in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, or in the New Testament, God's church, the enemy has always had a counterfeit. And so also from Genesis to Revelation, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, to Revelation 18, the end time Babylon, the enemy has had a goal to counterfeit the oneness that God wants to create. That's why last year, John Lennon's song Imagine was voted the number one song of all time in England. I've often thought this song probably would be a pretty good theme song for the Tower of Babel, or a pretty good theme song for the end time Babylon. Now, notice the words that it says. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us and above us only sky. Of course, one of his goals is to get rid of God. Imagine all the people living for today. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. One big, happy community family. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Imagine nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too, because in his mind, religion simply separates and kills. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine there's no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. Oh, the brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. And there it again, you see it, this universal cry for unity, for community. Yet what John Lennon wants and what the enemy himself wants is to have all those good goals, yet apart from God. Of course, that's impossible. It can't be done in any sense, but at least that's what their goal is. You say, well, why do we talk about this idea of community? Because that's where we're going from now on in the Ten Commandments. Let me take you back there and show you where we are, kind of in a graphical sort of way. If we take the Ten Commandments, you remember that the very first four that we've looked at are about God. Numbers 5 through 10 are about community. There's a very distinct breakdown here. The very first three are negative. No other gods before me, no idols, don't misuse my name. And then the fourth one is positive. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's a positive one. The fifth one is positive. Honor your father and mother. But then the rest of them are negative. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit stealing. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And finally, don't covet. And this is the kind of the breakdown that Jesus was talking about when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Numbers 5 through 10 are all about the community that God has called us to. Perhaps another way to think about it is with the vertical structure. Numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4 have to do with our relationship with God, but 5 through 10 have to do with our community relationships. Remember a number of weeks ago I said that I thought there might just be one command here and nine explanations. You shall love the Lord your God, or have no other gods before me. And then how do you do that? Well, you make sure you don't have any idols, make sure you don't misuse the name. And I think 5 through 10 fit in that same sort of scheme. Because if I am not loving my neighbors, if I'm not loving my community, it's simply an evidence that I really have other gods before him. So there's a huge focus here upon loving God and loving neighbor and the community which God desires to build in us. And that's where we're headed from now on. This idea of community, of course, is rooted deeply in the plan of God. It begins in Genesis chapter 1 with the basic unit of the family. God says, let us make man in our own image, and so he makes them male and female. The two become one. And right there, you've got unity in the midst of diversity. He makes us, by definition, incomplete. Male, female. I'm not saying that neither one is a whole person before God. We certainly are, and we're complete in that sense. But he makes us male and female. You can't reproduce without each other, so that you have to have community to keep the race going. It's a basic, essential unit of the family. And that's part of the reason why this first command of these last six here, number five, deals with what? Deals with the family. Honor your father and mother, because it's the basic, essential unit through which God works. And then in the Old Testament, it would branch out into the rest of the nation. There were clans. You would get together by clans, of course, in your family. And you see often a number of commands and rules that were related to that, such as Levirate marriage. If, in fact, a brother dies, then it is responsibility of the brother to take in his wife so that he can have children raised up for him and to care for his wife. It seems like a strange custom for us today. But again, it's simply the idea that one family looks out for another family. And this basic unit of the family extends out into the clan. Now, I don't know about you, but it sounds like a fairly interesting way to live. Imagine for a moment that the government said, all right, there's going to be no more work for the next 10 days. You cannot do any work. You must leave, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a pilgrimage, all of us together, one big, happy family, and we're going to walk 80 miles to the south so that we can celebrate a feast to the Lord. And as we do that, we're going to move in clans together, brothers and sisters and sisters-in-laws and brothers-in-laws and parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins, all of us just one big family going together. So that you have time to spend some time with your friends and your loved ones there. And the kids group off together and they stick together. And this kind of explains why Jesus could be lost coming back from the Passover. Why? Because Mary wasn't necessarily with Joseph and they were with different parts of this extended family and everybody kind of watched out for the kids together. Mary thinks they're with Joseph. Joseph thinks they're with Mary. The aunts and uncles are kind of watching over, and he just kind of slips through the cracks. It's because of the way the family worked. Now, I don't know if that appeals to you or not, but it just absolutely appeals to me. I would just love to say, let's take 10 days off, and let's spend time together in fellowship and community. My family is spread to the four winds of the country. I don't know about yours. It just appeals to me to get together and spend time like that together. Why is that so appealing? Why is it so attractive? Why is it so wholesome? Because I didn't really lie to you, but I did misspeak when I said that the family was the basic unit. There's something even more foundational than simply the family. You know what it is? It's the nature of God himself. What really is foundational to all of this, what really makes this work, is that we simply bear the genetic imprints of the image of the one that we're made in. Because the truth is, there is a Trinity, there is a God which has three persons in one. Three separate persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is not the Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. They are three separate persons. Yet all of them are God. There are a lot of different ways to misunderstand this. There are a lot of different ways to fall off this log, and you've really got to be careful not to do that. You can't simply say, oh, there are three separate persons who are one in purpose. That doesn't fit it at all. That's not right at all. These are three separate persons who are one in essence. You see, that doesn't make sense to me. That's okay. It's not supposed to, okay? There's certain things that are mysterious about this that you and I are not going to get this side of heaven, probably. But the truth is that these are three separate persons. Each of them is God, and they are not each other. You don't want to say, well, it's one person who expresses himself in three different forms, like a father and a son and a husband. That's modalism. There's lots of different errors you can get. What you need to understand, there are three persons in one essence, who live together in eternally relating community. You don't see a lot about it in the Old Testament. You see more of it when you get to the New Testament and you see the Father and the Son relating to each other at the baptism of Jesus, the voice from heaven of the Father, the dove coming down in the form of the Spirit, and the Son, of course, there in the baptismal waters, the three relating to each other that way. But what you have to understand is that these are eternally relating. John chapter 14, let me read to you some of these verses. John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That is, we will make our home speaks about the closest of relationships. Move down to chapter 14 and verse 31 with me in John chapter 14. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Skip across the column, I suppose, in John chapter 15 and verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What you have to understand is that this is not simply a cold doctrine to be mastered. It is the essential reality of our world. It's why we are the way we are. Paul often says, I speak to you in terms of a human analogy. And I think what Paul was saying was, boy, please don't misunderstand this. I take a risk as I say this, and I do the same thing. I don't want to profane the Trinity. I don't want to profane the Godhead. But I take this risk and say, you must understand that these three are like best friends. It is a relationship where there is community and love and interchange between them. And that is the basis. That's why you and I have that genetically implanted need for community. So where do we see it? Well, again, you see it back here in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. Let us make them male and female. Let the two become one, so that you have people who are incomplete apart from themselves, yet together they mimic the unity in the midst of diversity that's there in the Trinity. So I suppose we could say the Trinity is where it starts, and in the home, when it's done correctly, it reflects that. And then I want to go to John chapter 17. Turn there with me, if you will, to John chapter 17, and we see the same kind of thing here in the church. These are some of my favorite verses because they connect the idea of Trinity to the church so well. John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus is praying and he says, my prayer is not for them alone. He's talking about the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now, I don't know if that excites you or not. Do you see who he's talking about? Who are those people who he's praying for in verse 20? It's you and I. This is the exciting part. You and I have believed in Christ because of the apostles' message. And so this is very exciting to me that Jesus is right here praying for us. I pray for them who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Now look at how it's connected to the Trinity. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Rich theology here of the Godhead and the relationship there. God, let them have a unity in the midst of their diversity, which reflects who I am. And let that be so unusual in the world today that the world will say something supernatural has happened here. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved and have loved them even as you have loved me. Very powerful words about the church. And so we can extend it even beyond that. And I hope you see what's happening here. What's happening is that when homes work well, when churches work well together, we end up magnifying who God is. The radar screen gets bigger. Perhaps by this means we will get on the radar screen of the world. We will magnify God and they will see him because they are attracted ultimately to this community that somehow loves itself deeply in a way that we don't see anywhere else, even in our idealistic worlds on TV. Here is the reality. And as you get closer and closer to it, you see where it comes from. It comes from God himself. So why do we need to talk about it? Well, I think we need to talk about it for a couple of reasons. Number one, our world is hungry for it. A couple of years ago, there was a film called While You Were Sleeping. And I don't know if you saw it or not. Most of the teenage girls, I suppose, have seen it. I've watched it many times with my girls. And I just want to relate a little bit of theology here to real life, because this story is about a girl who does not have any family at all. She's absolutely alone. And through a series of circumstances, she has to pretend that she's part of a family. And so she begins to enjoy this family with all of its quirkiness. Its little sisters, its brothers, its parents, its grandparents, and the funny way families relate to each other. And she is just powerfully drawn to this community that they have. And she longs for it, realizes how much she's been missing, and eventually she marries into it and she finds a home. She is redeemed there. It's just a powerful, great story. And I just want to point it out, because if you've seen that show, I want you to understand that my guess is that the Hollywood producers never guessed that the reason for the success of their show, one of the major reasons for the success of that film, was because it was based upon the nature of who God is. But that's why it works. That's what that's a call for. It's a call for, let's find a home. And God is the ultimate home, the ultimate place where community is found. Our world is crying out for it. And I think perhaps, I don't want to overstate this one, one of the reasons we need to talk about it is because we have a slight cultural disposition away from community. I don't want to overstate this one, but there is a certain thing called American individualism. And it's a good thing in some ways, because it teaches us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and to be responsible for ourselves. And there's some good things in that. But sometimes I think it prevents us from being a little bit more community-oriented like a lot of other cultures are. Americans can come together and work together in times of crisis. We've certainly seen that. But sometimes it bleeds over into our church a little bit. And we tend to be just a little bit more individualized than perhaps thinking about a team and God's community. And the third reason we need to talk about it is because there's just so much reference here in the Bible to it. I so appreciated the way Jeff designed the service today to talk about Romans chapter 12 and to repeat that. Romans chapter 12 is a powerful section about the unity of God's church. Turn there with me and let's just explore Romans chapter 12 together for a second. Let me just read the verses again. You can read along with me. These are the ones that we know. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, the problem is that those verses are so rich, we often just stop right there. And so sometimes they're interpreted a little bit out of their context. I can remember when I was in school, what we were taught was, do not conform to this world meant don't wear the same clothes that the world wears, which isn't a bad message, because there's a lot of clothes the world wears I wouldn't want to wear. But that's not really the fullness of it. You get a little fuller, and people say, well, don't think the way they think. And that's probably true as well. But that still doesn't zero in on what Paul was thinking about here. To understand what he meant in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, you have to go to verses 3 and 4. So look at those with me again. For by the grace of God given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think of yourself as an independent contractor. But, verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. The idea again here is there is diversity. There are different gifts. We are different people, yet there is a distinct unity that must come here. When he says, do not be conformed to this world, what he's saying is, stop thinking about me. Start thinking about we. That's what he means in Romans 12, 1 and 2. The whole New Testament is replete with this. We could go almost anywhere. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. There is one Father, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Because there is one, let us be one as well. The other place, though, that I think I would like to go is down here to 1 Corinthians 11. Because this is another passage that I don't know if it's due to simply our ignorance or due to, I don't know what it is all due to, or maybe our American individualism, that we often misunderstand. And I am as guilty of it as can be. Because as I have been an interim pastor before or led churches through a communion service, here's the way I would often do it. I would often turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and I would begin reading in verse 23. Look at the passage there with me. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, if you really wanted to get into the context, sometimes we read the next couple of verses too. Read those with me, verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." And that's a little fuller passage than we often seem to get. The idea is that God really holds you accountable, and if you do this badly, you will pay for it in some way. God may make you weak or sickly in order to get your attention. But even there, we still miss the point, I think, a great deal. Because this is just the heart, but not the whole context of what the Lord's Supper is all about. Start reading with me in verse 17. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." Here's the problem. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That is, you're not doing it in the right way. "For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." See, the original context of the Lord's Supper was this, that they would actually have a meal together beforehand, like the Passover meal was a meal. And then the Lord's Supper here, the wine and the bread, was kind of the capstone of it all. But they would have a meal together first, and the problem in Corinth was those who had some money, who were a little bit rich, were bringing with them all sorts of a huge feast and expensive breads and cheeses or whatever and wine, and those who didn't have much brought their carrots and their water, and you know that's about all they had. And Paul says, look what you're doing here. Because you're rich and you're not caring about the rest of the congregation, you're humiliating the poor people. And you're not getting along. You're not exercising the body of the Lord correctly. It was all about a misunderstanding and bad actions here in terms of the meal. Now, look with me at the very last verses, verse 33. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." Do you understand what he's doing here? He has not forgotten about the meal. This whole thing is in the context of the body coming together. Do you understand what this means for churches today? Well, let me see if I can illustrate it for you, okay? Well, Normally, when we do communion, we think of it in terms of 1, 2, 3, and 4. And the deacons will pass out the elements, and we will sit in our pews, and we will pray to God as we ought to, and ask Him to look through our hearts and minds and reveal any sin to us. And we should do that. That is all very, very right. But the problem is that we often sit here and we put our blinders on and we don't look to the left or to the right, and it becomes a very individualistic ritual with God. There's nothing wrong with that as far as it goes. But I don't think that's what Paul was looking for here. This is not simply for you to review your own life in light of who God is, though it is certainly that, but it is much, much more than that. I think if Paul had his way, what communion would look like is not simply to sit in your pew and put your blinders on, but for you to look around the congregation and say, now who is it out there in this community that I'm not having a right relationship with? And that during communion, if I looked around the room and I saw someone I wasn't having a relationship right with, I would say, Bert, my heart is just so convicted. I want you to know, friend, I've talked about you this week. I've said some things about you that I haven't been willing to say to your face, and it is so wrong, and it hasn't helped the body, and it has hurt your reputation, and I am so wrong. Would you forgive me?
You're forgiven, Bert.
You say, oh, that could be embarrassing. Oh, yeah, could be embarrassing. That could make us function together as a real body. Yeah, it could. The price for unity isn't cheap. The price for unity is transparency and love and genuineness. What Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a community that is radical, radically sold out to each other. Not simply an individual in my relationship with God. Yes, that. But also 5 through 10. I hope you understand here that that these commandments are all addressed and all clothed in communal clothes. Honor your father and mother. Basic unit of community. Don't murder somebody else. That pretty much affects somebody else. It doesn't just say be sexually pure. It says don't commit adultery. Do you understand the community dress it puts it in? Don't hurt somebody else's family. Don't steal from somebody else. Even the one about lying isn't just lying. Do you know what it is? Don't bear what? False witness against your neighbor. And finally, even the last one, one of the most powerful ones, I can't wait to get there, the one about coveting. Actually, I can wait to get there because it's just so convicting, but even that one, it's not just don't want stuff that isn't yours, it's don't covet your neighbor's house or his donkey or his spouse. All of this is absolutely communal. We are his body. This is a body which has different parts, unity in the midst of diversity. Interestingly, as I was going through these commands, number 2 talks about not having any idols. Don't make any representation. There were a number of commentaries which could hardly resist that. And one of the things they wanted to say was, God has not asked us or doesn't want us to try to represent him in any way with any kind of idol, because God has asked believers as his body to be the visible representation of who God is on the earth. I wasn't sure that teaching was absolutely there in the second commandment. It might have been, but I wasn't sure, so I didn't talk to you about it. But it sure is here. It sure is here. The whole idea of Jesus being the head, but us being the body, is that we are the visible way through which God's saving message is worked out in this world. We are the only part of God that a lot of this world may ever see. And that's why it is so necessary that we function as the community of God, that we do it in a radical way. Jesus says in John 17:23, I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me. The community which we demonstrate, the community which commands 5 through 10 are designed to create gives currency to our gospel witness. Because we are one, even though we are diverse, the world can look and say, there is something powerful that God has done that's created that. And it just occurs to me that perhaps you're here and you don't know all of that story. Let me just repeat it for you very quickly. The point of this whole thing is that Jesus has come to be a savior from sin. The reason is because every one of us here have fallen short of his glory, his 10 commands, and we have broken them badly. And God has decreed that there needs to be punishment because we have offended a holy, righteous creator God. That's his justice. But in his grace, he says there has to be punishment, but in my grace, I will take the punishment. And that's what Jesus has done on Calvary, took the punishment that you and I deserved, so that we can have an exchange of his righteousness for our sin. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. Paul calls that the simple gospel message. He died, was separated from the Father, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was buried, and 3 days later rose again with a certainty that the writers of the New Testament could look at and call absolute fact beyond doubt that God has done this for us in Christ. That's the basis for our gospel message, that Jesus has come to give us life and change us into something new that could not happen any other way. What you look for in an ideal on a TV program, God says you can find in reality in this church. That's our goal. That's our challenge. That's where we're headed for commands 5 through 10. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we would invite you not only to come be a part of his body, but to be a part of this one as well, so that you might find a place to grow and to learn and find the kind of community and acceptance and love, a place where everybody knows your name. We would invite you to come this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the way you have made us. We're thankful for the way you have provided for us in Christ and the way you have provided for our other needs in the body of Christ. Father, help us to function appropriately. Help us to love each other desperately. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves, even as you have loved us. Father, we're weak. We often fail. But Lord, we want to know you. Lord, we want to try to be what you want us to be. We know it only happens by your grace and by your Spirit, but we pray that you would change us from the inside out by your Spirit through this word. Sanctify us. Make us your own through your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.